Would you take a Bible and join me in turning to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 verse 12. If you're using one of the Bibles we have supplied in the pew rack, one of those black pew Bibles, you'll find Matthew 7:12 on page 1032. While you're locating that passage, that verse in your copy of the scriptures, I'll dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have teachers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. The tone of our truth-telling can build a wall or a bridge, said Ed Waltz. Ed and his wife Barb from Ann Arbor, Michigan, should know. They witnessed two types of truth-telling by two doctors. The Waltz's daughter Deb has cerebral palsy. Barb had hoped that Deb would walk one day. After performing a battery of tests, the first doctor led Ed and Barb into a small conference room where he bluntly laid out for them what they could expect. In a tone that was cold and emotionally disconnected from his patient, the doctor said, "It is extremely unlikely that your daughter will ever walk." Still in a state of shock from the devastating news, Barb asked, "But what kind of shoes should I buy for my daughter?" She was thinking about some special corrective shoes or perhaps shoes connected to a brace. Without softening the blow, the doctor retorted, "Buy her whatever kind of shoes you want. She won't be using them to walk in." And with that, he quickly left the room where Barb burst into tears. Several months later, the family met with a second doctor. This time, the entire scene felt different, though. Ed said, "My wife asked this new doctor essentially the same question she had asked the first one. She was still wondering if there was anything we could do that might enable our daughter to take even a few steps." The doctor paused for a moment, thinking. Then he looked compassionately and directly into Barb's eyes and said, "You know what I would do if I were you, Mrs. Waltz? I'd buy my daughter the prettiest little pink shoes I could find with purple shoelaces." Barb knew what he meant. Ed said, "We talked about our experience on the way home. Both doctors had told us the same thing. Deb would never walk. I'm ashamed to say what we felt like doing to the first doctor, but we felt like hugging the second doctor." The tone of our truth-telling can build a wall or a bridge. But it's not just our truth-telling, it's how we live. It's how we treat others. What an illustration of what Jesus says here in Matthew 7:12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." If we would understand and apply what Jesus said, it can be a truly golden rule. We have spent the last several weeks looking at different things, disciplines that we can practice that will help us in our lives, particularly in our Christian lives. We looked at scripture intake, in particular, scripture memory. And I was encouraged. A couple of people told me, "You know what? I've been doing that. I've been memorizing scripture, and it's amazing. I can do it. It's amazing the difference it's made. You don't know how encouraging that is to me." And I would encourage the rest of you, it's not too late to get in on that. We still have scripture memory resources that are in the library for you to use. But if you do that, what a difference it would make this year and perhaps for the rest of your life. And we looked at prayer, the matter of recommitting ourselves to prayer. I would say that probably, and I don't think I would be wrong, but I would say that probably most of us, much of the time, are a bit ashamed about our prayer lives. We just know they are not what we want them to be. And so we focused, and my intent in that sermon, if you need to listen to it, is from the second Sunday in January. I don't remember the date, but you can get online and listen to it. Mainly, it was just an encouragement, focusing on those who prayed and how God worked and how God answered, to encourage us to pray. If you need an expositional series on prayer, go back to last summer, July and August, and you can listen to those sermons. But that was just focused to help us, encourage us to pray. And then we looked at giving, our financial stewardship, and how God loves a cheerful giver, and how we ought to give to the Lord through His church and even beyond. And then we looked last week at how we ought to serve. How we ought to serve the Lord. Use the gifts that He has given us to serve the Lord, to serve His people. And if you will act on those things that you've heard and learned, it will help you this year to make this a great year and a year of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I want to finish up that series by adding one more thing, and that's this. That if we will live with this attitude, if we will adopt this approach to life for all of our interactions with others, it will make a major difference in our relationships, in the influence, the impact we have on others. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This morning I want to point out three things about this verse, about this statement. Number one, its orientation. The orientation of what Jesus commands us. Number two would be its foundation. The foundation of this statement. And third is its application for our lives. And the application part is really just going to touch on, give you a few ideas and let you run with it. Let you go with it. Before we look at these different points, would you bow with me again for prayer? Father, help us in these moments that we have together to hear not my voice, but your voice. And not necessarily audibly, Lord, but clearly through your word. That your spirit would make clear to us how we ought to apply this truth to our lives. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice the orientation of this verse. Jesus says, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Two things about the orientation of this command. Two things about this command. First of all, it is practical. It is eminently practical. Whatever you want others to do, do to them. You know, we often think about things that we wish were different. Well, often we think, you know, somebody ought to do something about it. Somebody ought to say something. Well, Jesus says, do whatever you wish others to do to you, however you wish they would treat you, you do to them. It's focused on actions, not mere feelings. It's one thing to say, you know, I really like that person. I really care about that person. I really am encouraged by that person. It's another thing to do something to show that, to write a note, to say a word, to do something for that person. It's one thing to think it or even say it. It's another thing to actually put it into action. We are to act. We are to do things to others that are the kinds of things we would like for others to do for us. We're going to come back to this action part a little bit later. But that's the first thing about the orientation. It's practical. It's a matter of practicing, of doing. But the second thing is, it's positive. It's positively oriented. In other words, it's not a don't. It's a do. It's positive. How many of you have encountered people who think that religion and Christianity in particular is basically negative? It's a negative approach to life. You know, it's strict, it's rigid. It's all about what you can't do, right? I mean, that is pretty much the stereotype, the attitude that a lot of people have about religion in general, but especially Christianity, especially conservative Christians, right? Bible believing, they're all a bunch of naysayers, a bunch of don't doers. And unfortunately, sometimes we've earned that reputation. This is not negative. It's positive. It's not a matter of what you don't do. It's a matter of what you should do. Pastor and commentator John MacArthur writes this in his commentary on Matthew. How we treat others is not to be determined by how we expect them to treat us or by how we think they should treat us, but how we want them to treat us. Herein is the heart of the principle, an aspect of the general truth that is not found in similar expressions in other religions and philosophies. For many years, the basic instrument of music was the harpsichord. As its keys are depressed, a given string is plucked to create the desired note, much as a guitar string is plucked with a pick. But the tone made in that way is not pure, and the mechanism is relatively slow and limiting. Sometimes during the last quarter of the 18th century, during Beethoven's lifetime, an unknown musician modified the harpsichord so that the keys activated hammers that struck rather than plucked the strings. With that minor change, a major improvement was made that would henceforth radically enhance the entire musical world, giving a grandeur and breadth never before known. Now he makes the application of that illustration. This is the sort of revolutionary change Jesus gives in the Golden Rule. Every other form of this basic principle had been given in purely negative terms and is found in the literature of almost every major religion and philosophical system. The Jewish rabbi Hillel said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else." The book of Tobit in the Apocrypha teaches, "What thou thyself hatest, to no man do." The Jewish scholars in Alexandria who translated the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, advised in a certain piece of correspondence, "As you wish that no evil befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things, so you should act on the same principle toward your subjects and offenders." Confucius taught this, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." An ancient Greek king named Nicocles wrote, "Do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of other people." The Greek philosopher Epictetus said, What you avoid suffering yourself, do not afflict on others." The Stoics promoted the principle, "What you do not want to be done to you, do not to anyone else." In every case, the emphasis is negative. The principle is an important part of right human relations, but it falls short. Far short of God's perfect standard. You see, the orientation of this command is not just practical, it is positive. As you wish, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. It's a positive thing. Think of things that you would want others to do for you, and then do that for them. So that's the orientation. Secondly, the foundation. Jesus said, "For this is the law and the prophets." By saying this is the law and the prophets, Jesus' teaching us here is that this is not something new he has come up with. All right, this is not new teaching. It's not something that they really haven't heard essentially before. It was the essence of God's word to his people all along. The law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament. All right. It basically, it's shorthand for referring to the Old Testament. And Jesus says, this is all over the Old Testament. This is how God has taught you to live towards one another. It's not new teaching, but it's built on what God has always said. Jesus often had conflicts with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of his day. You know about that. But it was never over the law itself. It was over their perversion of the law. He never broke the law that God gave to his people. He did, however, disregard many of the traditions that had become a burden on the people in their interpretation of the law or application of the law. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the crowd this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he taught them how It's not just enough not to murder somebody. Your attitude towards them matters as well. It's not just enough not to commit physical adultery with someone, not your spouse, or with anyone. But anyway, but it's your thought life that matters as well. And on and on and on. Jesus said, it's not just the actual action as important as that is. And what he is saying is that God has always cared about your heart. God has always given in his word principles, not just for the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. And so he says, this is the law and the prophets. Do to others as you would have them do to you. It's much the same that we find again and again and again in other places in the scripture. For example, Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor. But what did Jesus say? In Matthew 5, he takes that, he says, you have heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God never said that. The Lord said, love your neighbor. But some added to it, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, don't just treat people the way they treat you. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. Matthew 22, a very familiar passage to many of you, where Jesus was asked a question. Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Galatians 5:14, Paul writes a very similar statement. When he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the point. The foundation of this command to treat others the way we would want to be treated, it is not something new. It's not something foreign. It is something that God had always laid down for his people. Christianity is not a system of rules, of do's and don'ts. It is a matter of loving relationships, first with God and then with others. For example, your whole eternity depends on the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The fact is that that is not what you deserve. But that certainly is how you want God to treat you, right? God has treated you not according to what you deserve. You know what you deserve? You know what you earned? What does the Bible say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God. That's what you and I deserve. That's what we have earned. God doesn't treat us that way, does he? For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And built on that, John says in 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. How did God treat you? How did God treat me? The way we would want to be treated, not according to what we deserved. And that's how we are to treat others. 1 John 3:16 through 18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our love for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We love by demonstrating it. Yes, we should speak words of love to one another. That's important. But it's our actions. The foundation of this command is written really in eternity, because Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And we are to treat others as God has treated us. Not according to what we deserve. Not according to what we earn. But according to how God has treated us, and according to how we would want others to treat us. So that leads us then to the application. The application of this statement, this command. What does it mean? To a certain extent, it's self-evident what it means. That whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. However, it may not mean exactly what we sometimes think. And let me just explain, all right? Just because you like something, that doesn't mean everyone else likes it and would want it, right? For example, many of you like lemon-flavored desserts. I don't. So although you may wish that others would make you a lemon meringue pie, that's the last thing I would want. Now, banana cream or banana pudding, that's a different matter, all right? But see, that's a kind of a silly illustration. It doesn't mean if you like something, you should give that to everybody else, that everybody else likes that. It doesn't mean that everybody is just like you. That's not what it means. But there are certain things, certain ways that we want to be treated. Let me give you five. Five things that I think are pretty much universal truths, all right, that everyone wants. Ways that everyone wants to be treated. The first is we want to be understood. We want to be understood, okay? You know, Stephen Covey wrote a book many years ago entitled The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, all right? Stephen Covey was not a Christian. He was a Mormon. Okay, I hope that doesn't offend you for me to say that he was not a Christian because he was Mormon. But if you really believe Mormon doctrine, he was not a Christian. But anyway, it still had some good principles in it. And one of the principles was seek first to understand, then to be understood. And we all want to be understood, which means we need to seek to understand others. We need to try to get to know people and know where they're coming from. Know what they're like. Some people love the spotlight. Some people avoid it with everything that's in them. Some people they love to be around crowds and everything. And so throw them a party. Some people, I mean, that would just kill them. We want to be understood. We don't want people treating us in ways that are foreign to who we are and how we are. We want to be understood. So we should seek to understand one another. Secondly, we want to be given the benefit of the doubt. Every one of us will find ourselves in situations where somebody, we do something or we say something that somebody questioned, it doesn't sound quite right, or it doesn't look quite right. But we don't want to be judged by appearances, right? Or by one thing. We want people to give us the benefit of the doubt. Until they know otherwise. I can't tell you the number of times, you know, I've had conversations with people and they just assume I'm guilty because of something they heard or something they read. I like to be given the benefit of the doubt. Let's have a conversation here about this. Let's see what the truth really is. And so let's give each other the benefit of the doubt until we learn otherwise. The third thing that I think all want, we want to be appreciated. Now, as I already indicated, different people want to have that appreciation demonstrated in different ways. But we all want to be appreciated. We want to know that our contribution counts. We want to know that we're not taken for granted. We want to be appreciated. Number four, we want to be encouraged. We want to be encouraged. That kind of goes along with being appreciated. We want to be encouraged. We don't want to be discouraged, right? I'll just leave it there. Let you work out the application of that. But we want to be encouraged. And then fifth, we want to be loved. And that's really summing up all of them. We want to be loved. Now, I'm sure you could think of dozens more. You know, if you just start with those, that'd be a good start. That would be a good start. If today, tomorrow, next week, next month, if you wake up every day with this commitment, I'm going to treat others as I want to be treated. And I think, I'm pretty sure, I want to be understood. I want to be given the benefit of the doubt. I want to be appreciated. I want to be encouraged. I want to be loved. And if you work on that, you'll have plenty to do. And it'll make a difference. It'll make a difference in you, and it'll make a difference in those around you. You see, because that's how God has treated us. And here's the thing. Some of these people don't deserve that. Right? Some of the folks we're to treat that way don't deserve it. But neither did we. You don't deserve the grace of God. I don't deserve the grace, the mercy, the love of God. I mean, not only have I sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I do sin. I still do. I still rebel against God's will, God's rule in my life. And I deserve punishment. But that's not what God gives me. Yet, He disciplines me. Yep. But He doesn't judge me. He doesn't condemn me. Because His condemnation has been poured out on Christ for my sake. In 1999, Kevin Steffen of Lancaster, New York, was a bat boy for his younger brother's Little League baseball team. During one game, a player who was warming up accidentally hit Kevin in the chest with a bat. Kevin fell to the ground unconscious. His heart stopped beating. "All I remember," Kevin says, "is that all of a sudden I got hit in the chest with something and I turned around and passed out. Fortunately, a nurse whose son played on the team was able to revive him. Kevin and his family later learned that the nurse, Penny Brown, was supposed to be at work that night but had been given the day off at the last minute." The story doesn't stop there, however. 7 years later, in January of 2006, Penny Brown was eating at the Hillview Restaurant in Depew, New York, when she began to choke on her food. "The food wasn't going anywhere and I totally couldn't breathe," said Penny. "It was very frightening." Patrons began screaming for someone to help. One of the restaurant employees, a volunteer firefighter, ran out from the back. He wrapped his arms around her, applied the Heimlich maneuver, and saved the woman's life. When the emergency was over, the patron and employee recognized each other. The person who saved Penny's life was 17-year-old Kevin Steffen, the same boy whom Penny had saved 7 years earlier. And then the writer adds this: "Sometimes doing unto others as we would have them to do to us has greater implications than we might think." You may not save somebody's life, but you may. in ways not like this, but in ways you can't imagine. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Father, for your word to our lives, and we pray that you, again, through your Spirit, would take your word and help us to be doers of it. Lord, there perhaps are some in this room this morning who can't begin to apply this truth because they've not really experienced your love practically for themselves. That is, they're still without your salvation. They still have not turned from their sin, repented, and put their faith in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help them, that you would grant them repentance and faith today. Lord, there are many others of us who need abundant grace. Lord, we need mercy because we've not treated others like this. And we need grace to be able to obey this command. We pray that you would grant it. We pray that you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen.